1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we are going to begin with verse 11 by way of review. This is where I left off. I have not yet got to listen to the tapes of what Mr. Moore covered. Yes, I usually do, but I got back and I had so many details of life to take care of that, frankly, I'm glad to get back to work. I've been wore out working around the house. Shall we bow in silent and personal prayer as we orient to the Lord and His Word this morning? Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he is and all that he's doing. We thank you for the great ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings us into knowledge of Christ, his essence, and his plan. We are also grateful for these that gather faithfully this hour to study 1 Corinthians. And we pray that their portion will be that ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that meets some personal need in their life this hour and brings them into deeper appreciation of Christ, where we ask it in His name with thanksgiving. Amen. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in dealing with issues that were raised with the church at Corinth, entered into a section on personal liberty and the sacrifice of personal liberty. In other words, the giving up of certain rights as a believer that he had. And he dealt there with the matter of meat sacrificed to idols. Now in chapter 9, he illustrates by practice some of the forsaking of personal rights and authority and power that he had. And this time, it's relative to giving and receiving of gifts. And so, last time I think we ended with about verse 12, but let's start with verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now the we there were those of his party that had initiated the gospel at Corinth and had helped establish the fellowship there and fed them with the Word of God. And he's saying, is it a great thing if we minister spiritual things? Here you have a contrast. Here you have a contrast. We'll let this represent Paul and his party. And from Paul and his party, there comes to the Corinthians, and we'll let this be the Corinthians. Oh, thank you. Let me move here. Okay, this is Paul and his party. And he is ministering spiritual things. Okay? There's a play on words in verse 11 that you might miss. This would be pneumatica thing, see? This same word that he used in chapter 2, where he talked about the spiritual man and the carnal man, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-A. These are spiritual things. And here's the assembly at Corinth. Now he says, if we minister spiritual things, or if we sow to you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we receive from you carnal things? Now, carnal things were things for the body, see? So there was sort of a reciprocal responsibility here. The carnal things, again, is this same word that's used in chapter 3, sarkikos. Only there it referred to their spiritual state. Here it refers to its literal meaning, S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. Sarkikos means fleshly things. Fleshly things. Or, things pertaining to the body. Now that's the literal meaning. Things pertaining to the body. The answer, of course, to the question is, no, it's not a great thing if we reap fleshly things from you, since we have worked and sown spiritual things unto you. Okay? So he's saying that wherever there's ministry, there is a reciprocal responsibility, see? Responsibility of the sheep to, responsibility of the shepherds to feed the sheep spiritually, responsibility of the sheep to feed the shepherds physically. Now in verse 12, this is approximately where we ended, he sets down a great principle, a big principle, a guide. If others be partakers of this power over you. Now, he's used that word power, that authority, exousia, several times in the passage. He used it, for instance, in verse 5, or in verse 4, where he says, have we not power or authority to eat and drink, relative to he's saying he has to eat and drink. In verse 5, he says, have we not authority to lead about a wife who is a believer, as well as the other apostles? Now he's saying, in verse 12, we have authority over you to reap things pertaining to the body from you. We have that authority. Okay. And now, the point that he's trying to make in verse 12 is that he has not used the power. That's the point he's trying to make, but we pick up a principle. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but we suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So there is a principle there. Verse 12. And the principle is this. Gospel workers. That's perhaps not the proper term. We'll use that term, okay? Gospel workers have the right to expect tangible remuneration from believers. But may at times have to reject it . That picture doesn't look very clear this morning. Is that the way it always looks? Drapes are open to let the sun in. Would some of you please pull, Mark, would you get the back drapes please? And there's a cord on the right of each of those drapes. Maybe that will help us be able to see. Gospel workers have the right to expect tangible remuneration from believers, but may at times have to reject it. And the idea is there when it would hinder the gospel. Now, they have to be the ones that determine that, you see. The word hinder there is egkopein. 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 Now, egkopein literally means a trench. A trench, to dig a ditch. And a ditch then becomes a stymie, a hindrance. So from here, you move then to the idea of a hindrance. A block, an obstacle. See? And at times, the taking of physical remuneration, tangible remuneration, may present a stymie or a block to the gospel. The verb there is subjunctive. I should show you that. Lest we should give. See that? How's the King James read there? Lest we should give? Is that the way the King James reads? Lest we should hinder. That isn't what it said. Even the Textus Receptus has "lest we should give," and then we have the "ek kapein," a hindrance, a block, see, a trench to the gospel, see. Now this is in the subjunctive mode, see, "lest we should give," subjunctive mode. And the subjunctive mode is the mode of potentiality or possibility. So it means maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe a minister of the gospel will unintentionally, or maybe even intentionally. Well, he wouldn't. I don't think he'd do it intentionally. He may do it ignorantly. He may present a hindrance to the gospel. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. See. Now, Paul felt, in his opinion, that the believers at Corinth were of such an attitude and of such a maturation state that he wouldn't take money from them. I mean, he just absolutely categorically refused any money from them. Now, it was not that they were, it was not simply because they were a new assembly, because the assembly at Philippi was a new assembly and he took money from them. In fact, they've supported him consistently all the time. It was a matter of the attitude of the people. And he read the attitude of those people at Corinth, and he says, "It would be wrong for me to take money from them. I will not do it." And that apparently went on over a period of years. See? Now, when he writes 2 Corinthians, he's really hacked at them in this business of stewardship. And so when he writes 2 Corinthians, he says to them, "I robbed other churches in order that I might minister to you. But now I'm telling you something. You get with this business of grace giving. You make sure you understand it and get with it. Because I'm coming through to take a collection for the believers at Jerusalem, and I want you to have something to give to them." He wasn't collecting then for himself. He was collecting for somebody else. But he tells them then, very firmly, "I robbed other churches." That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'll just take a guess, around verse 9, in there somewhere. Pardon? 2 Corinthians 11, is it? Oh, I don't think so. I think it's chapter 8. Let me look, since you raised a question. Pardon? In 11? Yeah, okay, yeah, verses 8. Okay, yeah, 7 through 9. Good. Okay. It's not in chapter 8. Thank you for that correction. Okay. Now we have to determine then. That's a principle, see, that Paul followed, and I think it's one for us to do. We have to try to determine then times when it would be wrong to receive gifts. Now I feel very strongly that that it's wrong, for instance, when we evangelize an area or send a missionary. It's absolutely wrong initially to expect to receive support from those people. In other words, we have the responsibility to see to it that when the gospel is presented, that it's free to a new area or in any evangelistic meeting, as far as I'm concerned. I think it's wrong to take an offering in an evangelistic meeting. That evangelistic meeting ought to be cared for long before the evangelist ever comes to town. There should never be an offering. If your purpose in having an evangelist there is to bring unsaved people to the fellowship to hear the gospel, then we should not take offerings at that meeting. That becomes very confusing to an unbeliever. There's enough believers, even believers, who are confused about this thing of giving, much less unbelievers. So there should never be an offering taken where there's an evangelistic meeting. Now, generally, we reverse that. At an evangelistic meeting, we just pump people dry. And then they always have this night when they're going to do something for the evangelist. "Now, brethren, we spent $1,000 to bring this man here, and here's this poor evangelist sitting over there. And then we had to rent this building. And we've had all this overhead. Now, oh, if we don't have a good offering tonight, we'll have to send him home with just a minimal amount. And he ought to be embarrassed to death. He probably is, you know. There's always that goes on. That's so misleading. That shouldn't be. And then there's unbelievers sitting out there, see, and this guy's playing on their emotions, so they'll give something, and then they have sort of an approbation desire to please everybody, so they pull out their wallet and give, and they say, oh, we gave this to the Lord. And it becomes very confusing. I'm sure that's a good principle to follow relative to evangelism. Other cases of not receiving gifts have to be determined on their own particular basis. There may be a church that's hostile to this, or hostile type people, carnal type people. Be wrong to receive gifts from them. So on. I think that's an application of this principle for us today. Any questions about this? It is possible to hinder the gospel of Christ in the area of finances. It become confusing. Questions? Okay, let's move on then. Verse 13. Now, verse 13 illustrates what Paul is saying. He opts for an illustration from Levitical economy. Do you not know they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? I want to write that out for you, literally. This is verse 13. Literally, it looks like this. I pass up the thing, do you not know? By the way, that's one of his favorite expressions to the Corinthians. He's always saying, don't you know, because they all thought they knew so much. He says, don't you know the ones working the ones working the temple things. And then he repeats the things. He says, the things out from the temple The ones working the temple, the things out from the temple are eating. Now that, of course, is a clear reference to Levitical economy. And there are apparently, well, of course, you see, there were a lot of Jews at Corinth. Anywhere there was commerce, there were a lot of Jews. And Corinth was, the San Francisco of the ancient world. Singapore, Hong Kong. It was it wasn't right on the seaport, but it was only about, how far was it from Corinth? A few miles from its seaport town. And it sat right in the isthmus. The isthmus down in Greece goes like this, and Corinth was right in here. So that any commerce coming from Rome this way, if they were going to transport their goods simply to Achaia, Greece, or Macedonia, they came into the port over here. Anybody coming from the west that wanted to reach this area, they came in the port over here, and Corinth sat right in between, so this was a sailor's town, see? Now, anywhere there's commerce like that, there were a lot of Jews, and Paul, of course, had some success initially in the synagogue in Corinth, and he had won some Jews to the Lord, and there were Jews in the fellowship, of course. And this is a clear reference for those who were Jewish, who understood the Old Testament. And by the way, that's the only book that they had to minister from. So even the believers then would very quickly become oriented to the Old Testament. And this is why he makes reference to the Levitical economy. He's saying, don't you know the ones working at the temple things, the things from the temple, are partaking of. Okay. Then he goes on to say, They that wait upon the altar, the ones waiting on the altar, I'll just start with a verbal idea, upon the altar. This, of course, is the altar in the temple. This literally means to sit constantly beside. I mean, there was a part of the priesthood that waited continually on the altar. That's all they did. And the various segments of the Levites, of course, were divided up with various designated responsibilities. Some waited on the altar. Some cared for the table of showbread. Some cared simply for the charcoal fires. Realize what a job it was just to keep all those fires going all the time on the altar? Well, these ones who sit constantly beside the altar are partakers with the altar, see? As the altar receives a gift, so do they. Now, I want to show you that Numbers passage because I think that's a very, very interesting passage. So I want you to look at the Numbers 18. Just keep your hand right here in this passage. We're going to come back to this. In the setting up of the Levitical economy, the Levites, the members of the tribe of Levi, had no inheritance in the land geographically. They had 48 cities in which they were to reside, but they had no tangible piece of land that they farmed and so on, whereby they would be able to live. Hence, they had to live off the sacrifices. And I want to tell you, they lived high on the hog. Well, no, couldn't live high on the hog. They lived high on the beef. And Numbers 18, perhaps better than any other way, tells us that in one passage. Verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Behold, I also have given thee the charge of my heave offerings." I should start maybe at verse 6. "Behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord, to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Therefore, thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and you shall serve. And I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift," just like pastor teachers today are gifts, just like elders are gifts, just like all function in the church is a matter of spiritual gift. Now in verse 8, he begins to talk about the remuneration. "Behold," verse 8, "I also have given thee the charge of mine heave offerings, of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Unto thee have I given them by reason of the anointing, and to thy sons by an ordinance forever. This shall be thine of the most holy things, reserved from fire, every oblation of theirs, every meat offering of theirs, every sin offering of theirs, every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. In the most holy place shalt thou eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy unto thee, and this is thine." Now here's what you get, verse 11. "The heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel, I have given them unto thee, and to thy sons and thy daughters with thee, a statute forever." In other words, when they brought the grain, the first of the grain, the most tenderest, the best of the grain, to wave it before the Lord in terms of appreciation, saying, "The Lord gave this to thee, gave this to us, we are giving it back to the Lord," then that went to the Levites, okay? Verse 12, "The best of the oil, the best of the wine," in other words, the most aged wine, when it's in its most, what would you say, I don't know that much about wine, when it's in its mellowest state, the best tasting wine. In other words, they got the best wine, got the best oil. "And of the wheat, and the first fruits of whom they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given unto thee." Verse 13, "Whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord, shall be yours." Skip down to verse 17. and the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, thou shalt not redeem. They are holy. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar. Thou shalt burn their fat for an offering made by fire for a sweet savor. And the flesh of them, verse 18, shall be thine, as the wave breast, and as the right shoulder are thine, and so on. In other words, in very few offerings was the total offering consumed on the altar. And the best portions of the meat, in most cases, were saved for the Levites. Now, that is the reference Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13 when he says, "They that wait upon the altar partake of the things of the altar." That's the way they live. Okay? Now, in verse 14, we have the second big principle. This is another principle. Even so, okay, even so. Now, even so, I'll get the principle down just a minute. Even so means thusly. Or in this manner. Even so hath the Lord ordained or determined or appointed or designed that they which preach the gospel should live out of the gospel. That's the principle. They that consistently, present tense here, they that consistently preach the gospel, the good news, should live out from it. Okay. Okay. Now, there's a lot of hang-ups over this concept. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a fellow there whose wife was pregnant. And we saw each other quite consistently. We watched this gal going through her pregnancy, and by the time she's in about her 7th month, she was absolutely emaciated. Her cheekbones were showing, her eyes were sunken, she looked drawn and withered. And so we talked to them. In fact, several of us talked to this couple and tried to help them, began to buy food for them. And one of the things I found with this guy was, I don't want to go get a job, because the Bible says they that preach the gospel, the Lord ordained that they that preach the gospel should live by the gospel. So I said, "Do you preach the gospel?" He says, "Yes." I said, "How consistently do you preach the gospel? Do you have a church?" I knew he didn't. He says, "Well, I get a chance to preach every once in a while. About once a month, I get to preach the gospel." And I said, "Well, that's not what that verse says. That verse means those that are consistently involved in evangelizing or sharing the good news of Christ should live from the gospel, and they have to live from their converts, and you don't have any. So you're taking a verse out of its context and applying it to yourself and creating guilt feelings for yourself over something you shouldn't. You need to go out and get a job, feed your wife and that baby that's coming." There's a lot of hang-ups over this concept. I want to tell you something. If this verse was not in the Bible, then I would be working and ministering the word on the side, one for this verse. That's how strongly I feel about this situation of money. But it is here. I've wrestled with this verse. I've tried to get around it. 30 million ways. It's very difficult for me to believe that one should earn his living by ministering the Word of God. That's hard for me to believe that. But it's never, that doesn't mean it's untrue. It is true. We should earn our living by ministering the Word of God. And we have a right to expect that believers that are involved in our ministry should support us. And we only have the right to expect that. We have to teach that. Only we have to do it in a way that's not confusing, where believers don't get legalistic about this, where they understand what grace giving and so on is. It's the same problem that Paul was confronted with. See, we have the same problem today. But this is a great principle, and it's very clear. The ek there is out from the gospel. Here is the gospel, and it has its results, it has its fruit among believers, and out from this, the preposition is ek, which means out from, we receive our living. We're gospel workers. Now let's clarify this just a little more, okay, while we're at it. What is a gospel worker? Every believer is involved with the gospel. Every believer is a full-time Christian. Every believer is a full-time witness. This business of using terminology like full-time Christian service is very misleading. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. You are a full-time Christian. Because you work behind a desk, or because you push a pencil, or because you run a machine, that in no way relegates you to a second-class position in the body of Christ. All believers are first-class believers. There aren't any second-class believers as far as God is concerned. So what is a full-time worker, the terminology that we use? What is a gospel worker, since we're all gospel workers? Well, the sense in which you restrict this verse to gospel workers is in the sense that those that are gifted by God the Holy Spirit to minister primarily. That's their life. That's what this verse is limited to, those. They are to earn their living from the gospel. And at some point in their experience of supporting their family, some believers have to take it upon themselves as a responsibility to release them from that responsibility. And they release them by supporting them, you see? It's not the idea that we send out God, you can't go. You're hung up on your desk job. Now, let's send somebody who can. Here is this dear brother. He's been through college and he's been to seminary. And you can send them. Now give of your money. That's nonsense. That isn't why you send them. You send him to release him from the responsibilities of trying to earn a living for his family so that he can devote his energy and his efforts to the proclamation of the Word of God. And you release him when you do that. You free him. This is what's spoken of in Acts chapter 13, where it says, in Acts 13, yeah, where Paul and the Barnabas go out on the first missionary journey, said it literally says the Holy Spirit sent them, but the church released them. See? And on their first journey, they were totally supported by the church. Yes, question, Tom.
Your group of friends that you were talking about in 1 Timothy 5:8, could you use that?
Where it says that. Yeah, yeah, I did use that to him. Yeah, right. Worse than an unbeliever. Yeah. Yeah, I did use that verse. Right. Okay? There is a lot of confusion over this issue, not only on the part of believers, but on the part of vocational Christian workers, let's put it that way. Okay, any questions about what I'm saying? Or about what the passage says? I think it's very clear that the principle, the Lord ordained this. And you have a concept in the Gospels where the Lord says a laborer is worthy of his hire and so on. That's a concept we ought to respect, whether it's the boy cutting the grass, whether it's the paper boy, or whether it's somebody involved in Christian service. Now in verse 15 then, okay? He repeats what he said in verse 12. But I have used none of these things. Okay? In other words, I have rejected my personal liberty, my personal authority in this matter. In terms of you Corinthians, I rejected it. Neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me. I'm not writing these things now in order for you to get a guilt complex over it and start giving. See? I'm not doing that. He's clarifying his motivation. I have not even used these principles in your case, he says. For it would better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Okay, now, the issue that's raised then, as I see, the problem in understanding these next verses centers around that concept of what was Paul's glorying. Verse 15. My glorying. Now, this word glorying is the word, it means to boast or to be proud. In this case, it's used in a healthy sense. You can be proud in an unhealthy sense. You can be proud in a healthy sense. And this is the word tau kaukema. K-A-U-C-H-E-M-A. Now, kaukema with an article here means the boast. In this case, it means the valid basis of healthy pride. Now, the issue is, in the context, what was it? What is it here? See, I don't think you can understand this passage until you understand this. And I really think it's kind of a confusing passage. Let's go on and see if we can clarify the issue. In other words, Paul had something relative in this area, had something in this area relative to the Corinthian church that he could boast about in a very healthy way. And he says, I don't want anybody to destroy that. All right, verse 16. Now he's going to try to explain that. For though... let's see now, is that verse 16? Is that verse 16? No, that's not. For even though I am preaching the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. In other words, there's no boast there that I'm preaching the gospel. Got it? That's clear, right? Even though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Even though I'm involved in Christian vocational work, I don't have any glory there. For necessity is laid on me. Verse 16. So what he is saying in verse 16 is, necessity is placed upon me to preach the gospel. Okay? The word necessity there is the word aneka, or anag k is the right pronunciation. Anake, A-N-A-G-K-E. And anake means an imperative, a demand. An imperative. A demand. Okay? Now, who placed the imperative and the demand on Paul to preach the gospel? Pardon? Holy Spirit, okay, and the Lord. When the Lord saved Paul, he said, Paul is going to be my emissary to the Gentiles. Go and tell him what great things he must suffer for me. Okay? So it was a command of the Lord that he preach the gospel, and he wanted to preach the gospel, okay? But he was commanded to. The necessity was placed upon him by the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord, okay? And this placed upon means to lay heavily upon. It's not just to lay upon, but it means to lay heavy upon. Epikaitai, See, epikaitai means to, epikaitai, here's your verb, and this kaitai means to put or to place. Now, when you prefix it by this preposition, it means upon, it means you're laying it directly upon. It's not just sort of resting there, but it's placed heavily upon. So this imperative was placed heavily upon Paul. And so then he says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel.
Right.
Yeah.
So in that context, would that still mean that if Paul chose not to, the Lord wouldn't be coercing him into volition? He still had a right there, didn't he, to make that choice?
Yeah, there's some place where, it's like everybody, see, you like in the Word of God, you have expression of divine volition, Christ's volition, the will of the Lord for us, very clear expression. Well, somewhere along the line, our will has to line up with His will in order for us to be healthy. Well, that happened with Paul on the road to Damascus. That settled the issue right there. Yeah. Okay? So his volition lines up with the Lord's volition on the road to Damascus. And then from then on, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, because I know this is the Lord's will for my life. See? Okay? Okay. Now in verse 17, and I think maybe this is where perhaps the confusion begins. For if I do this thing willingly, and it perhaps comes in that word willingly. Maybe you don't get confused about it, but I seem to get confused. Verse 17 says, if I practice this willingly. If I practice this willingly. Now this word is the word hekon. It means willingly. That's a good translation. But to clarify the context, it would be of my own will. If I practice this. The this here is the preaching of the gospel. Okay? This means to preach the gospel. If I practice this of my own will, I have a reward. And the reward equals the gifts of the people. Okay. But if against my will, or that's not quite right, unwillingly, against my will. Now you take this same word, ekkon, and you negate it by the particle, or the alpha particle, and it comes out like this, ochkon. See? The epsilon drops out, and the alpha takes its place. It overpowers it, see? The alpha overpowers the epsilon, and so it drops out. And this is the negating particle, see? This is the negating particle. It means it negates this. What you really have is the two words, a plus ekon. So a is not willingly. See? And what Paul is saying is that it wasn't my original will to preach the gospel. I was a Pharisee. I was against Christ. I was opposed to Christianity. But the Lord came to me and says, this is my will for you. And Paul said, Paul responded, what would you have me to do, Lord? The idea. Okay. But if unwillingly, or against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. A dispensation of the gospel is committed to me or laid upon me. In other words, if it's someone else's will, then they are laying something on me. Okay, this word dispensation is the word management. Management. or stewardship would be probably the best word that we have in the English language. It is the word oikonomia. Oikonomia. Nomia means law. Oikos means house. And so oikonomia comes to mean the law of the house. And then that concept of the law of the house is transferred to a person, the household steward. See? The one who is in stewardship of somebody's home. We have this in the parable of the unjust steward and so on, the crooked steward in the Gospels. Remember the guy? So crooked when he died, they had to screw him into the ground. So Paul is saying a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. And that's precisely what happened on the road to Damascus and in the call of Paul. Well, if a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto you, what's your reward? See? Verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. Okay? So verse 18 is the basis of his healthy pride. Equals making the gospel without charge, without price, to people like the Corinthians. And this is what he did not want to be made void. He's saying, it was not my will that I preached the gospel of Christ. It was Christ's will. Hence, I am charged or entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel. When one does what he is commanded by the Lord to do, there's no ground for reward. That is, there's nothing to boast about, because the Lord commanded and the Lord says, do this. Now, because you do it, you don't have a right to boast to the Lord about it. That's what goes on in 90% of our Baptist churches. They're all bragging about what they're doing for the Lord. You don't have a right to do that since the Lord says to do it. Since when do we have a right to boast about what when we do the right thing? Look, I'm an honest man. Isn't that wonderful? Well, no, it's not wonderful. That's the right thing to be. Just because there's so many people that are dishonest. Reminds me of New York City. See, everybody's a con artist. Everybody thinks everybody's out to con them, because everybody recognizes the fact that basically inside themselves they're con artists. So when they meet somebody, they're hostile to them. You have this basic pessimism of the East that manifests itself in New York like no other place that I know of. There's a pessimistic syndrome back there. I was in Pittsburgh for a week before I saw the sun. It's no wonder they're pessimistic. Went to play golf on a beautiful golf course in the mountains. The course was built by Dick Grote, who went to high school. We went to different high schools together at the same time. I knew him because I played baseball on the Swissville American Legion team that he played on. Then he went on to be most valuable player in the American League, or National League, when he played for shortstop for the Pirates. They beat the Yankees in the World Series. And we're going to this beautiful course, and my brother saying, well, it's going to rain, we probably won't have any fun, I wanted you to see this nice course, and so on. I said, no, it's not going to rain, it's going to be nice, you wait till we get there, and besides we get to go, we see these mountains, and so on. There's a basic, even when you're doing something you enjoy, there's a basic pessimism in the East. I don't know if that's true, entirely true here in the West, but, well, I don't want to chase that rabbit too far. When we do what the Lord commands us to do, do we have any reason to boast? To have some type of pride? No. But Paul also had the right, when he did what the Lord told him to do, to expect remuneration from the fruit of his labor. And this he rejected. And in the rejection of that, he could say, I'm proud in a healthy way that I didn't take one dime from you Corinthians. And I'm proud of that. And I'm not going to let you rob me of that. You carnal bunch of clucks. That's exactly what he's saying to them. See? He was commanded to preach, but he was not commanded to do it without charge. So he says, what is my reward? Or what constitutes my reward? That preaching I should make the gospel free of charge. That preaching I should not use to the full my authority or my right in the gospel. You see where it says that I abuse not my right, in my power in the gospel? There's that word power again. Verse 18. It's something like this. I preach to you without charge. That's the idea. And then you have the idea where it says that I abuse not my authority. It goes this way. I'll write that down. Here it is. That I use not to the full my authority in the gospel. This the King James translates that I abuse not my power. That's not the best translation. It's the idea of not using to the full. Okay, now let's relate this to the context, okay? Let me show you this word, okay? This is the word kata praesistai. It's an aorist infinitive. It's an aorist middle infinitive. K-A-T-A-C-H-R-E-S-A-S-T-H-A-I. This is an aorist middle infinitive. Kata praesistai. Now, praesistai means to use. And then you use attack this preposition on, and this means down. And in other words, this means you beat it into the ground. You use your authority to the fullest extent. Okay? So it means to use to the full. To use unrestrainedly. Now, what was he using? His power, his authority. This is exousia. That's delegated power. And what was the delegated power? E-X-O-U-S-I-A. What was the delegated power in the context? This was the delegated power. Delegated authority to receive gifts. See? And he says, I don't use that to the full. Okay? In their case. I forego my liberty. I forego my authority. So chapter 9 then becomes an illustration, see, of the context. The big context is, what are you strong believers at Corinth doing, flaunting your liberty with meat sacrificed to idol and causing weaker brother to stumble? Why don't you forego your liberty in a matter? It's not that big of a deal. Forget it. Now let me show you an area where I've practiced this. I practiced this with you folks in not receiving gifts from you. See, he's illustrating that point of the sacrifice of personal rights and personal liberties in the gospel. And that is the relationship of the context. And that relationship, that context continues all the way through the end of chapter 10, where he goes back to the concept of things sacrificed to idols. Okay? That's as far as I wanted to cover today, and maybe in the next week I'll get to listen to Mr. Moore's tapes and know more adequately what he covered, and we'll take up from there. Are there any questions in this area that maybe I could try to answer before we go? Any questions anybody has? When we send somebody out from this church to minister, let's say young men like Charlie Robinette, He went down to Crete. Down in Crete, they had six believers meeting in a house. Only three of them were adults, and one of the adults was a teenager. The other three were little children. There was no way that they could support him in the gospel. It would be wrong for him to go in there and burden those people. So he received, on a voluntary basis, gifts from people in this fellowship. That's very healthy. That's the way it should be. See? To release them for where they can study and spend their time studying and teaching until their work gets built up. We've been supporting a man in Fort Collins. This fellowship has. Not much. $25 a month, I think, regularly. That isn't much. But some. To try to help relieve he and his wife of having to work so that they could devote a lot of their time to ministry. Now they have a building. Now they have quite a fellowship, and it's coming time. Maybe we can take that money and give it to somebody else. Maybe the Lord will send somebody to this group in New Jersey. They need a pastor. See, this is healthy and proper. And I feel, my own feeling is, the church that sends the missionary out, man, that church ought to feel real heavily burdened for that person. This business of bringing an import in, here is a, you know, every week I get letters, good mission boards, and they saying we're so and so is going to be in the area and he's candidating. I think that's so tragic. These people are imports. They come from somewhere else and they're passing through and they're trying to raise money. I understand their problems and I empathize with them. But why shouldn't the church that they came out of, that they were raised in, that they were fed in, why shouldn't they take a real heavy burden of responsibility for financing that person? We do that with Fred, too. Try to. Don't support him enough, but we do our best. See? That's the way it should be. That's healthy. Okay, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these passages that lay down wonderful principles that are guides for Christian fellowships throughout the centuries. We pray that you'll help each believer by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to sort out the principles that are eternal from the problems that are temporal. And then, Father, we thank you for the sustaining help of the Holy Spirit that helps us to walk, not legalistically in light of these principles, but energetically and dynamically in the strength that Christ gives us through His Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.